You turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah then and chapter 45. It's been a few weeks since we looked at this book, and our memories, like everything else, have been affected by the fall. Just to remind you, in the previous chapter, chapter 44, the Lord God, through his servant, the prophet Isaiah, has once more revealed to his people Israel that there is but one true and living God. We find at verse 6 of chapter 44 these words: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." The Lord God had called Israel, his people, to himself. He had formed them as a nation. He had separated them from the other nations. And he'd done so that they might be a light to the Gentiles. This was their great honor. This was their great privilege. Is something that's continually repeated, indeed, in the book of Isaiah. Let me just give you a few instances of this, just to remind you. Chapter 42 and verse 6. The Lord says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you to the people as a light to the Gentiles." Chapter 49, verse 6, reads like this: "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." When we arrive at chapter 60 and verse 3, you find these words: "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It was ever God's eternal plan that through his people Israel, as we're told at chapter 52 and verse 10 of Isaiah, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Yet, as we know, as we work through this book, the children of Israel chose to forget the Lord their God. They forgot their redemption from Egypt. They forgot God's gracious promises to them through Abraham, the father of the nation. They turned aside to the idols of surrounding nations, and for this they would be severely chastised. They would be taken captive to Babylon, and there they would languish for 70 years. But they were not forgotten. They were not forgotten. Chapter 44, verse 21, the Lord says to them, "I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." The Lord, their God, would not forget them. Indeed, he was going to deliver them. Their situation seemed hopeless, but the fact that their God was the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, that he was the one who rules over all, is mightily set forth in these chapters in his choice of their deliverer from captivity. The last verse of chapter 44, verse 28, introduces us to their deliverer. We read there, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And here in chapter 45 at verse 1, of course there's no chapter divisions in the original manuscript, as you know. In this verse, we continue to learn more of Cyrus, this one who would be God's shepherd, indeed, who is called God's anointed, God's Messiah. So we're going to look this morning, first of all, at verses 1 to 8, where we learn more of Cyrus and his mission. Then in verses 9 to 13, we're told of God's response to Israel's complaint of God's choice of deliverer. And in verses 14 to 25, Isaiah marvels at God's mysterious ways, his providential purposes as he rules over the nations. That would all lead, of course, to the offer of salvation being made to all peoples there at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So that's where we're going in this chapter. So we begin then with verses 1 to 8 by looking at Cyrus and his mission. The first thing that I would have you note is this, that these words concerning Cyrus were written 150 years prior to the events taking place that are described here. And yet, Cyrus is mentioned by name. This has posed a great problem to liberal scholars of the Bible. That is, those who deny the miraculous. For they say, how could Isaiah possibly have written of such matters, naming this king 150 years beforehand? And because they don't believe in the miraculous, they conclude it must have been written at a later date, after the events had occurred, indeed, at the time of Cyrus. Possibly, they say, by a disciple of Isaiah. So we're told in these chapters there's a second Isaiah. In fact, some go on a bit later to tell us there are three Isaiahs. But such ideas have no warrant, they have no basis in Scripture. They are, frankly, the result of unbelief. Idols, indeed, cannot foretell the future. Remember back in chapter 41 and verse 22, how the Lord God challenges the idols there. Show the things that are to come hereafter, he says, that we may know that you are gods. And of course, there's silence. They can't say anything because they are nothing. But this is not so of the living God, of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Idols cannot declare the future, but the Lord God Almighty can. There are indeed other places in the Scripture where kings are named long before they come onto the scene. One instance is 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2, where we read there of an unnamed prophet, a man of God, who prophesies the coming of King Josiah. That wouldn't happen until 300 years later, and yet it's prophesied by this man of God there in 1 Kings. So what we're seeing here is this, that which is impossible with man, who doesn't even know what a day is going to bring forth, is not a problem at all to the Almighty. But what is surprising here is who Israel's deliverer was going to be. Previously in Israel's history, in the days of their captivity in Egypt, you remember it had been Moses. Moses was a man of God. He had been God's instrument in delivering his people from captivity. But of course, Moses was Jewish. Moses was that man who God specifically raised up among God's people for that great work of leading them out of captivity. But here, he's going to use Cyrus. Cyrus is a pagan king. Cyrus did not believe in God. He was a polytheist, believed in many gods. If you go to the British Museum, I do encourage you to go to the British Museum and look for the Bible artifacts. It's tremendous. You find there on the Cyrus cylinder, it's a clay cylinder, which tells us all about Cyrus and his works. It says there, he speaks of Marduk, the Babylonian king of the gods, as being the great lord. That's who Cyrus trusted in. And he's the one who's described here by God as being my shepherd. And also, as I said, being his anointed, in a limited sense, his Messiah, whom God would hold, we're told, by his right hand. He was to be God's shepherd. Imagine the shepherd of Israel, a pagan king. Yet he was God's shepherd at this time, caring for God's flock. And of course, as we know from the Old Testament, it was Cyrus who would issue that decree that they could return to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. You read of that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3. We're told there that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he also made sure that those who returned were provided with goods and livestock and freewill offerings, we're told there, for the house of God in Jerusalem. Cyrus would not have been aware, as we read here, that it was God who was going before him, holding his hand, giving him his victory over other nations, to loose the armor of kings and to open before him the double doors, including, of course, those massive doors, gates of Babylon. In fact, Babylon had no less than 100 bronze gates. And yet what is predicted here came to pass. The Lord God was going to remove every barrier from before Cyrus. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. So clearly, it was not Cyrus, but the Lord who was giving him his victories. And we're also told in these opening verses that the wealth of the nations, verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. And we know it's a fact of history that Cyrus conquered Croesus, the king of Lydia. He did that in 546. Croesus was renowned for his wealth. And indeed, the phrase, to be as rich as Croesus, was with us till more recent days. It's a proverbial saying. And yet this man had to succumb to Cyrus. Other kings too had to forego their wealth, as his troops, his soldiers, took so many cities. Well, the reason for these prospective words, these specific prophecies, which all came to pass, is given at verse 3, at the end of the verse. Namely this, that Cyrus may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And at verse 4, the Lord God says, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. It's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, we can't authenticate this from scripture, but he tells us it was Daniel who pointed out to Cyrus these very words in the scroll of Isaiah. Although we can't authenticate it, we know it's a possibility because in Daniel 10:1, we're told that Daniel, who was the counselor of kings in Babylon, he continued into the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So it's definitely a possibility. What these verses do tell us, get away from ancient history for a moment, is this. That contrary to how it may appear to us, the affairs of this world are not descending into chaos. God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of nations. He rules over all. And God here, he gives Cyrus an empire. But large and impressive as that empire was in his day, it was a temporary empire. God's overarching plan was to preserve his people, to preserve Israel, because from them would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, God's anointed, the Messiah, of course, in whose name and under whose rule they would be gathered in an everlasting empire, people from every nation of the earth. Now, before we move on to the second point this morning, I just want to make a brief comment on what is said at verse 7. The latter part of verse 6 reads, I am the Lord and there is no other. And then it continues to say this, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. The Authorized Version of the Bible renders the latter part of that verse, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you'll find if you ever get in debates with any informed atheist, but this is a verse that they love to take hold of and say it teaches clearly that God is the author of evil. He's the author of sin. However, we know in the light of the scriptures that that cannot be the case. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot be tempted by evil, let alone be the one who creates it. So how do we understand this verse? Well, one possible explanation for this statement is that Cyrus and the Persian people in general were greatly influenced in their day by the writings of Zoroaster. Who on earth was Zoroaster, you say? He was a Persian philosopher of a former day. And his teaching, among other things, recognized the existence of two primeval spirits, Omazo and Ahriman. And they literally mean the good and the evil, whose influence, he concluded, pervaded the whole world. Now, knowing that, and we wouldn't know it unless, I wouldn't know it unless I was told, but it was the case. Knowing that, it's possible that there is in these words of verse 7, I create the light and create darkness, I make peace and create calamity or evil, a firm rebuttal of this Zoroastrian heresy, which was so pervasive in Persian culture. There is but one God. And dualism, the existence of two gods, one of light and one of darkness, is therefore clearly refuted by this verse. That's one explanation. Another possible explanation is that the reference here is not to all moral evil, but is referring to the opposite of peace and prosperity, namely that God presides over adverse as well as prosperous events in this world. Hence the translation calamity here. You may remember Job's words to his wife. Remember, in all his afflictions and trials, she urged him to curse God and die, remember? But he replied to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept evil, or shall we not accept adversity? God is sovereign over all, says Job. And I think that is what Isaiah is saying here, clearly. And I take verse 8 to be a poetic response to what the Lord God is doing in this world, in the life of his people. He says, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. If righteousness is to be established in this world, if it is to spring up, as it were, from the earth, then the source will not be fallen man, but the sovereign Lord. I, the Lord, have created it. It comes down from heaven before it springs up on the earth. The deliverance of Israel from captivity in Babylon and God's use of Cyrus as his instrument to bring that to pass would hasten the coming of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told in the scripture would arise with healing in his wings, bringing his glorious kingdom one step nearer. Let's move on to verses 9 to 18, which, remember I said, speaks of God's response to Israel's complaint. What was their complaint? Well, as I intimated, it's basically that this. to those Jews who are in captivity in Babylon, it would have been beyond their imagination, a preposterous idea that God would use a pagan king, a heathen monarch, to be their deliverer. And their temptation was to argue, to question their maker. How can this be? Indeed, this just cannot be. Someone from our midst, yes. Someone like Moses, but a pagan king? Impossible. And God says to them, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. In other words, who were they to complain? Who were they to argue, to murmur, if you like, over God's plan and who he should use in their redemption from captivity? And the words that follow verse 9, they show the folly of doing so. He says, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Well, a potsherd is a vessel made of clay, something made by a potter. What are men but vessels of clay? We're broken vessels at that because of sin. We're marred by sin. Should we complain to God? Should we question our Creator? Would a clay pot criticize the potter? And the accusation here goes further, really, was that the potter here, in this case, was like a man with no hands. How could a heathen king be used to be the redeemer of God's people? And then in verse 10, the illustration opens up even further. And it's likened to a son criticizing his parents for making him what he is. What God is saying is this. He says, your complaint is indefensible. God is God. And you can't read these verses, can you, without Romans 9:20 coming to mind. In the words of the Apostle Paul, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Remember? God is sovereign. It's not for us to question the Almighty. He had chosen Cyrus to do his will, verse 13. It says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So Israel's fears in God's choice of the servant, the one who's going to do his will, were unfounded. Cyrus was achieving God's righteous purpose. And that is what is meant by the words there concerning Cyrus of being raised up in righteousness. And so he says, Cyrus will do this not for price or reward, but by God's sovereign will, his power, his grace. Cyrus will perform this great work freely. If that tells us anything, it tells us this, doesn't it? God's ways are not our ways. That leads us on to verses 14 to 25, where I said that Isaiah marvels at God's ways in providence as he rules in the affairs of nations to bring his will, his salvation, to pass. We haven't got time to look at every verse, but Isaiah here is led by the Spirit of God to look into the future, beyond 150 years, beyond the release from the Babylonian captivity, beyond the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And these words truly encompass the coming of the Messiah. And his coming was 700 years hence from this point. And it includes, as you can see, the coming of those from distant lands, verse 14, from Egypt and Cush, and the Sabaeans, who would one day come and worship the God of Israel, acknowledging God's presence, proclaiming there is no other God. And you always, when you look at verses like this, you need to keep the context. And it must have been staggering, a staggering prophecy given to those captives in Babylon. You see, there they were, cut off from their homeland, mocked by their captors, as we've seen many times, trying to rebuild their lives in a strange land, just a tiny remnant. But God's purpose for them in the future are those described here. And Isaiah exclaims in amazement at verse 15, "Truly," he says, "you are God who hides yourself." You see, "O God of Israel, the Savior." In other words, his ways are past finding out. God's ways were hidden. Who can fathom? Who can comprehend the secret counsels of God's eternal plan? Who would have thought that the days were coming when the great superpowers of the day, with their imposing idols, would be brought to shame, as we're told here? "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, never to be ashamed or disgraced again forever and ever." But that's what we're told here at verse 17. The Lord God was going to do something stupendous. And it is stupendous, and we need to see it in its overall scheme. Because you see how verse 18 speaks of his work as creator. "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and established it," listen, "who did not create it in vain, I formed it to be inhabited, says the Lord." You well know we have the account of creation in Genesis. What a wonder, what a marvel this world is. The intricate design. The literal, there's multitudes of factors which make life possible here on earth. Those who think it's by chance are fools. God formed this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created the earth to be inhabited. We're told here, he did not create it in vain. The fall of Adam has rendered us all sinners. It has brought God's curse on the earth and on fallen men who inhabit the earth. But God will yet cleanse this earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us in his epistle. Paul tells us in Romans, doesn't he? In Romans 8:21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." God did not create this world in vain. His glorious purposes will be fulfilled. And in inhabiting his kingdom, there are going to be those, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, who turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Here are those who've heard his word. God, who created the world, has spoken. And he's spoken in his word. You read verse 19 here. "I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain." And that is what those who were worshipping idols were doing. Seeking God in vain, seeking but never finding. And of course, it's what multitudes of people today are doing. To seek fulfillment. To seek meaning. To seek peace. But they seek these things outside of knowing the one true and living God. But you notice here in that wonderful verse, verse 20, the Lord calls all peoples, "Assemble yourselves and come draw near together." And then he says at verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other God, dear friends. The Lord God promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. How would they be blessed? How can we be blessed? Well, clearly, they will be blessed as they look to the God of Abraham, to the one true and the living God. Look to me. That is the force of turn to me. Turn to me. Turn from every false way. Turn to the living God. God, who, as we're told at verse 21, is a just God and a Savior. Clearly, the salvation spoken of here goes beyond that, as I said, of bringing his people out of captivity in Babylon. He's speaking here of everlasting salvation, eternal salvation, salvation from the just God. What does that mean? Well, among other things, it means God who could justly condemn us all for our sin. God who is holy. God who could condemn us all in his holy wrath. But God who's shown mercy in sending this world his Son, the great shepherd of the sheep, is anointed the Messiah. And it's he, of course, who all these historical events we read of here in Isaiah ultimately points to. And while God's ways in providence may be hidden, may be mysterious, they are often to us, aren't they, in life, things that happen to us. There's nothing obscure about the Bible's message, about God's message to people, the gospel message. It's not hidden. God says, I have not spoken in secret, says the Lord. There's no mysterious ceremonies that we have to go through. There are no dark secrets to be learned from religious mystics. No empty promises. God's message is, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. The Jews, as I said, in exile, couldn't fathom how Cyrus, a pagan king, could be their deliverer. They complained. They argued with God, as we've seen. And of course, the great tragedy today is this, that people will not stop to consider. They won't stop to investigate, as it were, what God has to say in his word. And they reject the salvation that God freely offers. They reject the Redeemer that God has sent, Jesus Christ. And they carry on, still in captivity, by which I mean still bound by their sin. They deny their Creator. They reject his word. They refuse his salvation. Yet the wonderful offer of salvation still stands. It's no secret. Look to me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Acknowledge my Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. And God has made sure that what Christ has done to save his people from their sin is no secret. Indeed, the whole of this book, the whole of the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, unveils to us God's perfect plan of salvation and its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, where upon the cross he would bear the curse of sin, the penalty that should have been ours. Look to me and be saved, he says. And to all who turn, to all who repent, to all who will turn from their own way and cast themselves upon Christ for salvation, they shall be saved. And that salvation is an everlasting salvation, as we're told here. They'll never be ashamed again. never be disgraced, forever and ever, says God. Not even when they stand before God's throne, his holy throne, the white throne of judgment. Never put to shame. Never disgraced. One day, every knee shall bow, says the Lord, verse 23. That's why I read that portion from Philippians, of course. The Apostle Paul tells us at verse 10, Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Why will they bow? Because God declares his is the name that's above every name. So the big question as we come to a close this morning is this. Do you know him? Do you know him? You don't have to understand all that's in the book of Isaiah. But you do need to know him. God has highly exalted him, says Paul to the Philippians. But have you? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? Have you owned him as your own Lord? If not, God says, look to him. There's none other like him, the only Savior of sinners. I can't read this text without thinking of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was saved for a message from this text. There's none other like him. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, says the hymn writer, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And you need to be sure that he is your Savior. That you bow the knee to him here in time. In adoration, in praise and thankfulness. That you receive the forgiveness that he so freely offers. That you're saved by God's matchless grace. Don't wait, dear friend. Don't come to that day when you have to stand before him as an unsaved sinner. Still in your sins. Without being washed in his blood. A sinner without a Savior. Look to me and be saved. May God give us grace. Grace to heed his word. And grace to turn to him and to trust in him in faith. There's a glorious day coming when every false way, every idol will be removed. All falsehood, all sin will be removed. And every knee shall bow to him. May we be found in that day among those who say at verse 24, surely, surely in the Lord I have found righteousness and strength. A righteousness is not our own, but imputed to us. A strength is not our own, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our need. Be saved by God's grace. Be sure you don't stand before the living God, dressed in the rags and tatters of your own unrighteousness. Unprepared. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May the Lord bless his word to each one of us, young and old, and may we indeed trust in him and live for him. And look forward to that great day when we shall see him as he is.